Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin the sermon this morning by talking about covenants for a moment. In the ancient Near East, when a king conquered another country, he would often show mercy, allowing the people to live so long as they recognized this king as their king. The conquering king would create a formal treaty that both nations would enter into. The king would make promises to the people he had conquered, and he would also outline the requirements that were placed upon them, usually involving things like annual tributes, open trade, and having the military of that country at his disposal. The terms of the treaty were not open to negotiations. In this written document, the conquering king would establish his claim over the people by setting forth the terms of their conduct towards him, including penalties for disobedience and rewards for obedience. The new king expected faithfulness and loyalty because he spared these people. Well, God followed this same pattern in his relationship with Israel. God demonstrated his power and mercy by delivering them from Egypt. After that, he entered into a covenant with them. He warned of disobedience if the covenant was violated, and he told of blessing if the covenant was kept. He expected to be honored, loved, worshipped, and obeyed, and he desired to bless his people because of their faithfulness. Now, when the weaker conquered kingdom violated the terms of the agreement, and it was usually something like a failure to pay annual tributes, the conquering king would begin a legal process. In other words, normally the king wouldn't just send his army and go wipe out the people at the first sign of covenant breach. Instead, he would try to bring a peaceful and inexpensive resolution. The king would try to bring them back to the original terms of the covenant by sending official representatives to warn that the curse section of the treaty would be executed if they did not change their ways. The people needed to repent and begin to be faithful to the king once again. These representatives that were sent were essentially acting like prosecuting lawyers who were attempting to enforce the terms of the covenant. And the technical name for this procedure is covenant lawsuit. Covenant lawsuit. In the Bible, the prophets are often part of a covenant lawsuit. They are representatives that are sent by God, the conquering king, and it's their job to call God's people to be faithful to the covenant when they're straying. The prophets act as God's prosecuting attorneys, and they must point out in detail how the nations have violated the covenant and call the people back to repentance. And this morning, what we're going to see as we study the book of Micah is that the prophet Micah actually takes on this role. So before we go any further, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, I have to admit, even as I'm talking about covenant lawsuits and covenantal arrangements, my heart's actually with the Braves right now and everything that they're going through. My mind's thinking about them. Father, I would ask that you would, we've asked you in the past, we're going to ask you again, that you would heal our sister. Please pour your grace out on this family. Lord, we have gathered here today to worship you and to honor you. And we do want to hear from you, and we do want to be transformed by your word. And so we would ask that you would take your word. It's powerful. It's transformative. Please take your word and use it to shape our hearts, our desires, our motives. Use it to call us to repentance. Father, we would ask that you would forgive our sins, that we would turn away from wickedness, that we would turn away from lawlessness, that we would follow you, that you would use this time that we have in your word, that we have to pray to you, the fellowship that we experience. Please use this as a means of grace to sanctify us, to draw us closer to yourself. And also, God, I would pray that those among us who do not know you, that they would hear the testimonies of your salvation, that they would see your power revealed in your word, and that they would come to know you even today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please open your Bibles to Micah 6, and I'll begin with the first two verses. Micah 6, 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Well, Micah here writes, plead your case. Can see that the lawsuit has been filed. The parties involved are clearly identified. It's Yahweh versus his people. Micah is the representative speaking on Yahweh's behalf, and the mountains act as witnesses. And I had a question when I read through this. Why call mountains as witnesses? So I was thinking about this and meditating on this and reading about this. And what we know about mountains is that they reach deep into the earth and high into the heavens. They are below and they are above. They see all, so to speak. The mountains were ancient. They existed when God made the covenant with Israel. They were there the whole time Israel broke the covenant. If they could speak, they would praise Yahweh for his righteousness, and they would rebuke Israel because of her unfaithfulness. We also need to take into account another aspect of ancient covenants. Now, when these treaties were made in the ancient Near East, they included witnesses. In the nations that surrounded Israel, they would actually call upon the gods that they trusted and that they worshipped to be those witnesses. It was expected that the gods would watch over both parties in the covenant. The gods would reward those who kept the covenant, and they would curse those who did not. If one party broke the covenant, they were not simply defying the human king, but also the gods who were witnesses to the covenant. So when God makes a covenant with Israel, he's not going to follow the regular pattern and have false gods be the witnesses, right? That makes no sense whatsoever. Excluding the false gods, then, was a theological statement. He replaced them with the mountains. Yahweh will, because he is the one true God, he's going to enforce the covenant himself. And the whole creation, which was created by his word, will bear witness that he always keeps his word. All right, verses 3-5. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God has a question for his people. He says, what have I done to you? In other words, how have I wronged you that you have turned away from me? And then the next question unpacks the idea even further. He says, how have I wearied you? And this word translated as wearied in the ESV, it means to wear out, to exhaust, or to exasperate someone. And so you can see the attitude of the people here. They see faithfulness to Yahweh as it's become a tiresome burden to them. As far as Israel is concerned, a relationship with the living God, it's just too draining to maintain this any longer. And God calls them to defend their attitude, not because a real defense can be given, but to bring them to their senses. As they attempt to form an argument about why following God is just too difficult, they should recognize that they've been foolish in their thinking and in their behavior. God goes on then to prove that he has dealt with the people in grace and in mercy. Consider first how he brought them out of Egypt. He has not burdened them, he has unburdened them. They were slaves, but he set them free. He did not take them for himself to put them in a state of hardship. He actually delivered them from hardship. And then God goes on to tell the people to remember Balak and Balaam. This recalls the story of Numbers 22 through 24. The king of Moab saw the people wandering in the wilderness, and he hired Balaam to curse them. But God did not allow his people to be cursed. Instead, he turned that curse into a blessing, and he protected his people. And then God names two cities. Shittim was the last city that the people stayed at before they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. And Gilgal was the first city that they stayed at inside the promised land. And so this history and geography lesson was actually a lesson in theology. A relationship with Yahweh brings about freedom and blessing and joy. Now, since the people see following Yahweh as a burden, there's something terribly wrong with the people. They are the ones who need to repent. They are the ones who need to change, not God. And just as a point of application, I want to say that there are still times to this day when God's people feel that serving Him is just exhausting. Some are tempted to forsake Him altogether. And I'd like to address two of the more common scenarios by way of application. The first scenario is this. A person is struggling hard with temptation, and they're giving into that temptation frequently. They feel an intense amount of guilt, and therefore they find it difficult to worship, difficult to pray, difficult to read scripture, and fellowship with the saints because they feel like such hypocrites being around God's people. The whole of Christianity feels like a burden just too difficult to bear. I would ask the person in this situation to rethink the cause of their spiritual exhaustion. Is it really God who is making the situation so difficult, or is it your flesh? Is it God who should be forsaken, or is it your old man? Do not forsake the living God so that you can have some kind of pseudo peace in your sin. It is your sin which is draining you. Forsake the true cause of your misery. Forsake that which is robbing your joy. Turn to Christ wholeheartedly and He will give you rest. That is His promise. He will give you rest. His commands are not burdensome. The second scenario is this. There are times when the providence of God feels unbearable. I said this earlier. A relationship with Yahweh brings about freedom, blessing, and joy. There are times when the circumstances of life in a fallen world will drown out our joy and they will make us feel like we are cursed. Chronic pain, death of a loved one, mental illness, divorce, and things like these, man, they can bring about dark, dark days. And here I will not give the same remedy as I did with the first scenario. The need here is usually not repentance, but perseverance. Forsake Him, and all really is lost. Persevere, and there is hope, even if it is hope for the life to come. We need to remember that God has never promised us that we would feel no pain, but He has promised us that He will not forsake us in our pain. The living God is a source of strength and comfort and peace, even in the darkest of days. Those who trust Him through valleys find Him faithful. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? I'm going to start again at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Okay, over the years, I've read these words many times, and here's how I always used to read it. I used to think that the prophet Micah was expressing the correct idea that a person cannot be made right with God through sacrifice and through ritual. I read the questions as rhetorical. Shall I come before Him with burnt offering and calves a year old? Answer, no, God expects so much more than ritual. But now, recognizing that this whole episode takes place in the context of covenant lawsuits, I actually read it a bit differently. Here's how I understand it now. Micah is writing down the defense of the people. These are the words that the average Israelite would use in response to the indictment made against them. John McKay explained it this way. Micah then presents us with the sort of response a typical Israelite of his day would have made to such accusations. It is unlikely that we are meant to detect here any acknowledgement of guilt on the part of the people. If that had occurred, it is improbable that the judgment speech of chapter 6, verses 10 through 16, which we'll cover soon, would have followed. Rather, the typical reaction is one of bewilderment. What more can I do than I have already done to express my loyalty to the Lord? The questions are, in fact, a protest that they will go to any length to show their devotion to him, so they are being unjustly accused. That's the end of the quote. Consider the offerings that are written about here. The first one is a burnt offering of a one-year-old calf. A burnt offering was completely consumed by the fire, and it left none of the meat to be eaten by the worshiper. In addition, this animal's been fed for an entire year, whereas it could have been sacrificed after just being 7 days old. So what we have here is an example of a very costly sacrifice. The next sacrifice speaks more to quantity than quality. Thousands of rams sounds like the sacrifice made by Solomon, but this would have been exceptionally unusual. And then the last sacrifice is that of a firstborn. Now, this could be a reference to literal child sacrifice, such as the offerings made in the worship of Molech. If it's supposed to sound a bit more holy than that, then it probably refers to having faith like that of Abraham, who is willing to offer his son Isaac if that is what God required. Some believe here that the Israelites were expressing their willingness to offer to God whatever he wants. That may be. It's also possible that they are accusing Micah of asking way too much. Either way, the people believe that they are right with God on the basis of their involvement in the outward and external aspects of worship. Micah corrects them in the next verse, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now, in the verses coming up, we're going to see that the nation itself was actually full of injustice. People were stealing from each other, they were violent, and they were deceptive. In this verse, Micah writes, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? And so given the cultural context, it sounds very much like a call to repentance. Turn away from the injustice that is so common in your society. Stop threatening people. Steal no longer. Speak the truth to your neighbor. What God requires is so much more than external and ceremonial worship. He requires repentance, a separation from sinful cultural norms, and conformity to his character. He is a just God, and so he requires us to be a just people, especially in the way that we deal with others. Let's consider the next phrase. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness? To love kindness. Richard Phillips, he explains it this way. Kindness is one of the hardest words in the Old Testament to translate with just one term. In different contexts, it is translated mercy, faithfulness, and loving kindness. It is the great description of God's covenant love. It gives where no giving is required. It acts when no action is deserved. To love kindness is to look on the weak and the vulnerable with the eyes of God's love and give them not what they deserve, but what they need. Just notice what the requirement is here. It's not simply to show mercy to the undeserving. The requirement actually addresses motive. It reaches to the heart. We are to love kindness. This heart-level requirement makes so much sense when you consider how God has dealt with us. All of us, we've all sinned against the Lord. And on that basis, we deserve judgment and condemnation from God. And yet God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And those of us who have trusted in Christ, man, we've personally experienced his mercy. We know that we've been saved, not because we somehow earned it, not because we somehow deserve it, but because God extended his mercy to us in Christ. As a consequence of being shown just so much mercy, we desire to show mercy to others. We're so grateful for the mercy that God has shown to us that we in turn show it to other people. His mercy changes us and it makes us willingly merciful. The last requirement of verse 8 then is to walk humbly with your God. So in contrast to these people who thought that they could be made right with God through the external aspects of worship, Micah tells them that a relationship with God is actually a way of life. It's a way of life. To walk humbly means that you do not rely on yourself, on your wisdom, or on your strength. Instead, it means that you recognize your deep need for God's forgiveness, for his empowerment, and for his guidance. Walking with God means that you daily depend upon him to direct your steps and to choose your path for you. Now, I want to just qualify everything that I've said here so that I'm not misunderstood on a particular point. The critique that Micah has here, it is not against public worship. He's not critiquing public worship. Public worship is good and right. Those who love the Lord, they desire to express their love for him in public worship. The critique here is against external worship as a substitute for a relationship with God. Ceremonies and rituals can never replace faith and obedience. All right, verses 9 through 12. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Okay, we need to hear these accusations in light of the overarching covenant lawsuit theme. Remember, Micah is God's representative sent to identify their covenant breaches and then call the people back to covenant faithfulness. This section, rightly understood, it's actually full of grace. He tells them of their sin. He warns of the rod in order to bring about the people's repentance. As it stands, they're not in awe of God. They have no reverence for God. And they seem to think that they can just go on and on this way and there'll be no consequences. God wants them to fear him so that they will turn and avoid judgment. And I'd like to give just one really, really down-to-earth, everyday point of application here. God cares about the way that we conduct ourselves in business. The way that we handle ourselves in the marketplace. This section talks about scales and weights, and these were the tools that were used for measuring and for payments. Their scales were said to be wicked and their weights were deceitful. In other words, they weren't being honest in their business dealings. And although everything looked like it was on the up and up, the reality is that they were taking advantage of other people and they were stealing from their fellow man. And you know, it is so easy for us to justify unethical practices, especially when it comes to our own wallets. And so I just want to exhort everyone here, myself included, man, let's make sure that we are careful to trust God in every area of our lives, even the way that we use and receive our finances. Verses 13 through 16, we'll wrap up the chapter. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels. That I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Well, this section warns of sure judgment if the people will not repent. If they will not return to God, they will find dissatisfaction in all of their efforts. Living for food and money, they will find that food does not satisfy and that their savings will disappear. All that they live for will be futility. They will sow but not reap. They'll tread grapes, but they'll drink no wine. God will frustrate them at every turn. Satisfaction will just be taken away from them. And this is actually what happened to the people when they were taken away into captivity. But I want to close with this thought. This is also what it is like for the people of God when we try to live apart from our God. It's the same experience for us. If you want to be a Christian and experience great dissatisfaction, walk in disobedience. That's how you'll find dissatisfaction. That's how you'll find emptiness and loss and sorrow. God, man, this what we read about here, he is so gracious with us because he has this way of removing the joys of our false and our wrong pursuits so that we will finally be brought back around so that we can fulfill the chief end of man, right? He takes away all the joys of sin. So that way we finally come to realize, wait a second, I remember what I'm here for. I'm here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen.